For those of you who don't know, Bob is in Illinois speaking at a church out there that has been supportive of our church here in Freeport, I think it's called Freeport, Illinois. And Jeannie and Andy are up in Massachusetts today. Okay, so let's turn in your Bibles, if you will, please, if I can find it, to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, and I'm going to read, if I can find it. No, let's read it together. We'll read verses 1 through 9, Matthew chapter 17, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Well, let's all read together. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Let's pray. Lord, we ask you that again you would take the truth that you have revealed to us here and make it live within us. Lord, we need to hear your word. Your word is life. The truth liberates us from the false ideas that we grow up with, that we drink of from the society around us and from our own heads. And we need to be cleansed in our minds as well as our hearts. And so we ask you, Lord, to teach us. Lord, make an impact upon us. We live by your word. And we ask you that you would feed us now. In the name of Jesus, amen. This story, this account that we have here in the book of Matthew of what is called the Transfiguration, is one that's probably familiar to most of us. And it's recounted in the what are called the Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because they look at things from a similar point of view. John is different because it's filled with a lot of dialogue and monologue of Jesus. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give us the account here that we have read. And this transfiguration on probably Mount Hermon in the Galilee area of Israel took place about a week after Peter's confession that Bob spoke of last week, where Peter, in response to Jesus' question of "Who do you say that I am?" and Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," that this transfiguration now is recounted for us, and it's rather odd, isn't it? I mean, this is not your ordinary event. This is kind of what you say. Where does this fit into the whole scheme of things? Why was this necessary? I mean, it was for Peter, James, and John, and they couldn't even say anything about it till after he'd raised from the dead. Jesus told them, "Don't tell anybody." So they couldn't go back and say, "Hey, guys, what? So we just saw up there on a mountain last night? You won't believe this." It wasn't for the benefit then of convincing anybody that Jesus was special. So what's the point? Why did he tell them to keep this to themselves until after he had been raised from the dead, which would be an astonishing event, the most astonishing event that the disciples could ever have imagined? This passage then deserves some attention, and I want to look at it from the point of view of God's confirming some very important truths to these three disciples, but to the whole church as they represent us, as they represented us, as they stood before the Son of God in his glory that day. First of all, this transfiguration, which means the literal word means he's transfigured, that is, his form was changed. No longer looked like a man. He was still the same man and everything, but there was his form radiated the glory of God in a way that he didn't do in a normal, everyday life. This transfiguration, then, is a confirmation of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter says, "You are the Christ," and now here they are looking at this one who is the Son of God, who is now glowing like the sun, and they are astonished. It confirms to them that this is no ordinary man. They had inklings of that before. In fact, they knew something was going on. They saw him stop the storms and heal the sick and cast out demons. They knew that he was not just a man. But here was a blast of God's glory directed at them in a very intense period of time. And this is the confirmation to them that he was, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We find a very similar passage, actually, in the book of Revelation, which John wrote. Now, John was there at the Transfiguration. And if we turn, if you will, just quickly to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, we see that the vision that John had of this Son of God, the Alpha and the Omega, here in chapter 1, is very similar. Look at verse 12. "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man." Okay, there's a son of man. "Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance," which is what Matthew tells us in verse 2 here in 17. "His face shone like the sun." John, in that vision, must have said to himself, "I've seen this before. I've seen this before. That's who this is. This is the Son of God manifesting his glory." But not all of the glory of God. It would have killed him. But here is the enough of the glory of God to demonstrate to them that what Peter had said about this not being just an ordinary man was in fact true. And there was to be no doubt about it. And he reveals himself later on then to John. Another way that we know that this is a confirmation that this was the Messiah is the fact that Elijah and Moses are speaking to him. Now, I cannot answer you know, how that happened, you know, how they knew there was Elijah and Moses. I mean, they must have called each other by name. I mean, well, I don't know. God revealed it to them. I don't know how that worked. But they knew that this was Elijah and Moses. Moses being the lawgiver, the one who introduced the sacrificial system, one through whom God had delivered the Ten Commandments and then all the rules and regulations that were to be a picture of the Messiah, a powerful picture. Extremely detailed and comprehensive. And then Elijah, who was the first of the prophets, who was sort of the spokesperson or the head prophet in a way, the one who epitomized what it was to be a prophet, standing there and confronting on Mount Carmel the prophets of Baal and seeing the fire come out of heaven, you know, and destroy the altar and the sacrifice and everything. Here was the prophet par excellence in the Old Testament. And they're speaking to Jesus. Now, Luke tells us in his account of this that what they were talking about was not, the scenery or, what they were planning to do next, but they were talking about the departure, it says, or the exodus that Jesus was to soon accomplish in Jerusalem. They were talking about the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and the Old Testament law in the death of Christ. They were speaking, that's what this is all about. Jesus, you're going to do what the law pictured you doing as the Lamb of God. Jesus, you're going to do what the prophets have said you would do, that you would bring salvation to the people of God and open the way for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, to enter in to the kingdom of God. You're going to accomplish that not far from this time now in Jerusalem. Again, confirming what Peter had confessed, although he didn't understand the full meaning of it, that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that God had sent as God the Son, manifested in the flesh. It's interesting also that both Moses and Elijah, neither one of them have a burial place recorded. We don't know if Moses was, as it's called, translated, whether he died. It says God took care of his body, whether he was actually died and God buried him. Probably did, but there was no tomb left as to memorialize Moses. And Elijah was caught up into heaven. He didn't die. And so here, these two men representing the Old Testament and the supernatural intervention of God speaking to his people are confirming the word that this fisherman Peter gave just a few days before, that Jesus was no ordinary man, but was God in the flesh. Thirdly, the third way that the Peter's testimony is confirmed is the voice of the Father declaring that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. This was no ordinary voice. I remember when I was in New York University 26 years ago now, I had a professor. I've told this story before, but some of you haven't heard it. It's one of my stories. I only have a few because I can't remember most of them, but I do remember this one. And in this story, there were the two atheists. One was my professor named Sidney Hook, and the other one was Bertrand Russell, who wrote a book that's still famous. You can still buy it, called Why I'm Not a Christian. He's sort of like the classic atheist. And they were walking through Washington Square Park. Now, Sidney Hook told the story, so I assume it's true. And they were walking through the park, and Sidney Hook says to Bertrand Russell, this atheist, what if you heard this voice coming down out of the sky saying, hey, Bertrand, this is God speaking, what would you do? And Bertrand said, I try to figure out how they did that. How did they project the voice that made it sound like it was coming from the sky like that? See, because it wouldn't have been like that. If God had spoken to Bertrand Russell, he'd have dropped flat on his face. See, Bertrand had no idea of who he's dealing with. Peter, James, and John heard the voice of God, and they fell down, terrified. They thought they were going to die. Now, they had heard the voice or something. They couldn't quite understand what it was. The baptism of Jesus, or at least some people heard. Now, maybe Peter, James, and John weren't there. I don't know. But God had spoken at the baptism, if you remember. And he had said the same thing then. This is my son. Listen to him. Now, it's not clear who heard that. Jesus and John the Baptist may have heard it. The people around didn't understand what was going on. But John the Baptist probably understood what God the Father was saying about his son. But here, God is making it clear to these three men who are representing the church, this is my son. Listen to him. He is confirming what Peter said. Yeah, it's not just that he's the Messiah, and isn't that nice, we've got the Messiah, but this is the one in authority. Obey what he says. And these men, hearing the voice of God, were flat out. It wasn't even it's interesting, it wasn't the glory that Jesus displayed. It wasn't the radiance of his splendor, which wasn't, again, the full majesty of the Father or of the Son being manifested, apparently, but enough for them to get the picture. But when God the Father spoke, cut right to the heart. The Word of God will lay you low. If you haven't been laid low, you haven't heard the voice of God. You may have heard the voice of man, you may have heard the voice of religion, but you haven't heard the voice of God. Because you're still walking around, strutting the earth like a proud person who thinks you've got it all together. You haven't heard the voice of God yet. They heard the voice of God. And the church, represented by these three men, hears the voice of the Father saying, this is my son, listen to him. And the church is prostrate before God Almighty. The transfiguration is a confirmation that Jesus is God, that he is the Savior. And these three men had no doubt about it. That didn't prevent Peter from later on denying the Lord, which made his sin even that more grievous to himself and before God. But he knew. Secondly, the transfiguration is the confirmation of the love that the Father has for the Son. This vocabulary, and as I said, it was first given to us in the baptism, this vocabulary is the expression of a father who is bursting with pride over his son. This is the father who is delighting in this one who is his pride and joy. This is my son. Look at him. Consider him. Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he something else? Just look at the way that he's glowing. Look at the way that he radiates purity and love and peace and joy. Look at him. This is the Father displaying his love for his son. And the greatest love story is not the love story between a man and a woman or between God and man. The greatest love story is the love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that you and I have really no idea of. Mothers, you think you love your children, and you do, and I know what it is as a father, and you fathers too, look into, especially when they're babies, look into the eyes of your little babies and just feel so close to them and so warm and just feel like you just want to pour yourself into them, give them everything that you can. You'd sacrifice your life for them. You don't know what love is compared to the love the Father has for the Son. It is beyond our comprehension. and the love that the Son has for the Father. He loved his Father. He ate, drank, and slept his Father's will. He said, my delight, what I look forward to, is to do what my Father wants me to do, to please him. He said at the woman, to the disciples at the well, when they had gone to get food, he said, I don't need any food. He said, my food is to do the will of my Father. This man, Jesus, loved his Father in heaven. For him to live was to love his Father. This is the confirmation of that love. Here is the Father wanting to show off his Son. It is this love that is the context of the crucifixion. Do you understand? Can we not be moved at the love of the God the Father for God the Son and understand what it means then when Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you understand the intensity and the passion of their love and what it meant for the Father to curse his Son, which he indeed did? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. To pour out his wrath upon his Son, the one that he loves with all of his heart, infinitely. That he delighted in every expression of his face and every tone of his voice, every deed of his hands. That he would curse his Son and send him into total separation from himself. Reject him totally. Totally. How great a love must God have for sinners that he would break his love for his Son for the likes of me. So do we understand then how the writer of Hebrews can say, how can you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? If you can see the love that the Father had for the Son and what it cost them to save you from your deserved hell, and you say, nah, man, you know, I've heard that before. That's all. I'm bored with that. You know, I'm tired of hearing that. Jack, can't you talk about something else? How will you escape if you disregard or count as nothing the love that the Father had for the Son? Incomprehensible. Oh, the greatest love story. The love the Father had for the Son, and the Son had for the Father. But thirdly, transfiguration is the confirmation of God's desire to show himself to his people. Who was the transfiguration for? It wasn't for Jesus' sake. He knew who he was. He didn't have any doubts about that. He knew the Father loved him. He knew what his mission was. He knew what the Old Testament said. He didn't need any transfiguration to know what his life was about and the glory that he had. It was for the sake of the church, Peter, James, and John as representative of the church. After the resurrection comes Pentecost and the birth of the church. That's what the church looked to. We see that actually in 2 Peter. We see that Peter recounts this event burned indelibly in his own heart and mind. And so he says, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Peter says, this is the real deal, folks. God gave the manifestation of glory in his Son on that Mount of Transfiguration for you and for me, that we might know this is not the clever invention of some religious kooks. This really happened. He really was God in the flesh. God wants to reveal himself to us. The transfiguration is the proof of that. God is not trying to play hide and seek with you. He's not trying to make himself unknowable. He's not there for just a select few who somehow can climb the spiritual mountain of discipline and self-denial. He comes to us and he makes himself known. Here we see the utter humility and love of God. He wants to be among his people. Unbelievable. We see that from the very beginning, back in the beginning of time with Adam and Eve. He walks with Adam and Eve. He's the one who's chasing after them, saying, "Where'd you go? What happened to you, Adam and Eve? Where are you?" It is God. It's almost embarrassing that that one so great and so powerful should want to come alongside of us, that he would humble himself like this. We see it in the tabernacle that God gave to Moses to put right in the middle of the people, wicked, complaining, disobedient people that they were. And God says, "Plant me right in the middle. That's where I want the tabernacle to be. Put all the people around me. I like to have my people close to me. I want to be accessible." And then we see it ultimately and most fantastically in the coming of God himself in the person of Jesus. God becomes man, Emmanuel, to live with his people, to live like everybody else lives. God is incredibly humble and incredibly loving. And he wants you and me to know him as he is. Can you hear that and not? And I'm sorry. Can you hear that and not want to know God? Is your heart still so hard that you can see all this wonderful stuff that God has done and let it go off your back like so much water? Can we make the confession that Peter made? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are my Lord. Do we want to know and appreciate more the love that was displayed in the death of Christ on our behalf? Do we want to be closer to God? To be more peaceful, to be more confident, more joyful, more faithful in his presence? And to delight in the thought of eternity with him? You know, the thought of eternity with God kind of leaves me cold. Do you want that to change? God does. God has humbled himself to say, "I want you to be with me, and I want you to really love being with me. Won't you come and sit at my feet and learn from me
so that you can delight in that which is true and good and right and holy and pure and loving.
Not that he needs us, because as we already said, the great love between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit leaves no lack in them. But it's just the sheer generosity and goodness of God that he would want to share himself with us. If we do, and we say, yes, I really want that, then there's really good news for us. Because that's what the Spirit of God came to do, to move us along toward that. And that's what the life, not just the Christian life, that's what life is about. That's what eternity includes. And if not, please call out to God to change your hardened heart. Because how can we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Let's pray. Father, who can ever plumb the depths of your love? The little bit that we see, Lord, is so astounding and so crippling to our pride that we stand in awe of you and we give you glory and honor and thanksgiving, and we say, Lord, change our hearts, O God. Cleanse us and purify us. Open our eyes that we can see the glory that is yours. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.